Malachi chapter 4. We've been spending about 6 weeks in Malachi, and we've seen that God has had these six different arguments with the Israelites about their relationship with Him. And it's this argument of basically God saying, this is how I am, or this is how you're treating me. And the Israelites are like, no, that's not really what we're feeling, or that's not really what we're seeing. And then God goes on this longer kind of spiel about, this is exactly what I'm saying is exactly true, and here's how. And he begins to just flesh it out. And at the end of this letter, at the end of Malachi's book, what we're going to see here is that God is kind of wrapping things up after spending about three chapters just kind of saying, this is the way you've sinned against me. This is the way you're not trusting me. He's going to hold out this amazing promise for them. This future-oriented promise that hopefully will shift the way that they begin to live their present lives. And what we're going to see is that God's promised future should change our present purpose. That God's promised future should change our present purpose this morning. We're about that time of year where a lot of high school seniors, a lot of college seniors, maybe just people who are finishing up the college semester begin to get this thing called senioritis. I got it pretty bad my senior high school year. And so the way they did things at my school is after the first semester of your senior year, they kind of shut down your GPA and then they ranked the class based on that. I don't know why they didn't wait the whole senior year, but whatever your rank was in January of your senior year, that's what your rank was going to be at the end. And so I was like number 10, number 9 in my class, not out of 50, okay? I'm small school. I'm not like trying to boast here. Like 9 out of 50 is not that great. But so after I got that ranking, I'm like, all right, no matter what I do in my classes, as long as I pass, my rank's going to stay the same. So for instance, I was taking physics, and I had an A in physics. By the end of my second semester, I had a D. I'll come to class, I'll hang out, I'm not really going to do the homework because I want to do other stuff. And that D had no effect on my ranking. I'm pretty sure my old high school has changed the way they do things now, though. Maybe because of this. But knowing my future, knowing this is going to happen, knowing I'm going to graduate, changed the way I lived that last few months. And that's kind of just how we operate naturally. Our future hopes determine how we live in our present life. And so, you know, if there's a deadline coming up in a couple of days, you're going to be spending all your time currently trying to make sure you meet the deadline, right? Whether it's a deadline on your paper, it's a deadline at your work, you're going to be working diligently hard, your mind, your energy is going to just be focused on that. Or if you know that you're going to be leaving your job soon, you kind of get your own little senioritis, right? They're going to fire me in the next week. I'm going to get laid off. I'm quitting in 2 weeks anyway. So you just start to get a little lazy with it. I mean, all of us have kind of worked jobs where we had that guy, like, all right, we know he's leaving, and he just starts slacking off. Or maybe for a lot of us, this future hope is really, you are hoping that the way I live now should hopefully give me a better life down the road. So I want better kids, so I'm going to try to train them up right now in how I want them to live. I want a better job, so I'm going to start looking right now for that job opportunity, or I'm going to start right now working on my resume. Right? I want better security, a better home, a better car, a better life in general. So knowing that future goal, it affects the way that you begin to live now, and that's just kind of how we're wired, that this hope, this future hope we have, always will affect the way that we currently live in the present. And God knows this about us, and at the end of Malachi lays out this glorious future hope for His people and hopes that it would transform how they live in the present. God's promised future should change our present purpose. And so look with me at Malachi chapter 4. I'm actually going to start in verse 16 so we can understand the context of this and then work down through the end of chapter 4 and verse 6. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall heal with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So here, the Lord wraps this letter up to the Israelites through Malachi with this great future promise. And there's a couple of parts, and there's kind of three different parts of this promised future. And the first promise is this: I will defeat your enemies. I will defeat your enemies. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. The day is coming, for behold. Anytime you see that word behold, that means pay attention, visualize, picture this. All right, God is wanting you to kind of sit back and daydream about this a little bit. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And so up in chapter 3, verse 15, the accusation was, the accusation from the Israelites who felt like they weren't being blessed by the Lord for their obedience, was that all the arrogant and all the evildoers are the ones prospering and being blessed. Surely God is letting them escape with all their sin. And God's response to that is, that's not what's going to happen. Circumstances may be bad right now. You may be trying to be obedient. You may fear me, and you may actually be part of this second group of people that love me and cherish me and worship me, and your circumstances could be horrible. And there could be these people who are not honoring me. They are self-interest and they're self-centered and they are arrogant and they create all these ways to be evil and they may be seeming to prosper. But one day, all evil, all sin, all those who reject me will be rejected. All sin and all of our enemies will be utterly destroyed. If you're an Israelite, and you're living inside of a country that's the size of the Kansas City metro, and you have faced opposition from the north, the east, the west, and the south for the last century as you've tried to move in and rebuild your nation, and you hear God make this great proclamation, all of your enemies, I'll take care of them. This is a joyous moment for them. If God actually comes through with this promise, this is a great and glorious promise. And so the first promise that God makes in this future day of the Lord, all of your enemies will be destroyed and defeated. Now we read that through our 21st century Western American, Western culture lens, and it seems very harsh. And I'm going to get into that in a few minutes. I want us to kind of want, like, if it seems hard to hear God speak about destroying evil people, we just kind of sit in that a little bit, because we're going to get to that and we're going to come back to that. But right now, I need you to hear that God's first promise is he's going to destroy the enemies of his people. The second promise of the day of the Lord, of this future that God is promising here, is found in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So those who are opposed to the Lord and opposed to his people are crushed, but yet those who fear the Lord are healed and restored. So the second part of this promise is that though your circumstances are harsh, there's coming a day where you will be restored. And this imagery of a calf running out of a stall. We don't have a lot of farmers in here, I don't think. Maybe you understand that, but it's this idea of this new revitalized energy of a people that are free from oppression. You're no longer hemmed in. You're no longer in the stall. You've been released to the open pasture. You are running wild. You have new life. You have new freedom. This is God's redemption and regeneration of them. For three chapters, we have heard God talk about, you have sinned against me in this way. You have disobeyed me in this way. You've dishonored me in this way. And then he says, but those who fear the Lord, this idea of fear is those who submit to me in worship and obedience, this reverent awe of the Lord. He says, those people, though you have sinned, you will be restored, you will be redeemed, and you'll have new life because the Son of Righteousness will rise and shine on you. That is another glorious promise that not only will I deal with all of the evil and sin in the world, I'm also going to restore and redeem you to fully live in the freedom and the Son of Righteousness. And then he moves down to this third promise. In verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So he says, before I even come back to destroy evil and restore you, I'm actually going to send you another great prophet, and this prophet's ministry will redeem and restore your relationships and your family and those you love and are closest to. There's actually an image that maybe the original readers would have heard, like you're going to be restored to this kind of faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses had. You're going to be like these patriarchs, these forefathers of the faith. And inside of your homes, you're going to begin to teach your children, and your children begin to trust you and hear what you say, and their hearts will be turned toward one another, and they'll begin to fear the Lord together. It's this redeeming of the culture of God's people before he ever comes back. So these three promises of God, one day all of your enemies will be destroyed. One day you will be redeemed and restored forever. And right before all of that happens, I will come back and transform the culture of my people. After Malachi gets through writing his letter, God doesn't speak again for 400 years. There's not another biblical book that we have that was written for 400 years. Now, there are a lot of kind of these weird histories of the Jewish people during that time, but none of them have the authority of what we have in the Old Testament. And then one day, a man named Zechariah, who's a priest, is in the temple worshiping, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. And we find this story in Luke chapter 1. And in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, this angel says to Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Zechariah is married to a woman named Elizabeth. Elizabeth can't have kids. So they've been praying that the Lord would open up her womb. And so he says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then listen to these words. Listen to these next verses. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That sounds like Malachi. That sounds like Malachi chapter 4. Here we have the first promise of God fulfilled out of the three he gives. Before the day of the Lord, I'm sending my prophet Elijah. And here we have John the Baptist being born, this forerunner of God himself. Who ultimately will be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is ultimately the answer to the promise in Malachi 4, verse 6. Jesus is the answer to the promise that God will restore and redeem the culture of his people. And one of the ways that Jesus does that is he actually explodes the idea of what they think about being God's people, right? For so long, to be God's people meant to be a Jew. And then in Acts chapter 10, we actually see that God explodes that. And Peter is called to go to a man named Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And all of a sudden, you know, Peter's like, oh, I can actually eat pork now. I can have bacon. And I just wonder, like, the first time Peter ever ate bacon, if he was, like, truly excited and happy for the joy that he was experiencing in that moment or what was happening then. But then, like, Cornelius and his household become believers in Jesus, and then the Apostle Paul is called specifically to go throughout what is now like Turkey and Greece and just plant churches among people who aren't Jewish. All because God answered the promise of Malachi chapter 4 by sending John to make way for Jesus to restore and redeem the culture of his people. And all of these early churches, they met in homes. Families gathering together, sharing what they had, caring for one another, eating together. Like, one of the things that has become more and more real for me is that Sunday morning is incredibly important for us. It's important that all the people of God in this local body gather together to worship together and hear from His Word. But the life of the church happens Monday through Saturday. It happens over a dinner table where you're eating fried chicken and talking about each other's life. That's a true story. It happened this week. You should talk to Rachel. Great fried chicken. It happens getting coffee and kind of talking through things. And actually not this kind of gentle, nice, like, how are you doing? But actually, sometimes very hard conversations. It's just parts of life where you go bike ride, you go ride bikes together, you work out together, you go drink coffee together, you have people over to your house where they might see you get in a fight with your wife, right? The home becomes this place, your personal life becomes this place where the culture of God's people is fleshed out and grown in discipleship and caring for one another and loving one another. It was always meant to be that way, but now it is even more so, as we are the primary means in which we grow one another, disciple one another, and actually help people who don't know Jesus come to hear and understand and trust the gospel. And the great conviction here for me is that because of my faith and our relationship in Jesus, the Christian home should be, and our children should be, our first disciples. My wife should be one of my first disciples as far as priority goes. The people you live with should be your first priority as discipling, disciple maker. You're helping the people in your home who trust in Jesus continue to move in faith, continue to take that next step to the right, as I've heard a recent author say, this step toward Jesus. You're helping those who don't know who Jesus is, like my 3-year-old son, come to understand and grasp the knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is. And he's 3, and so it has to be very abstract right now. Like, we have to keep it to like 2 or 3 statements that he can understand. But I'm wanting my son to grow up in a home where he knows who God is. That's my role. That's my first priority. And the reason why it's through Christ that the home and the culture of the God's people has transformed is because it's through Christ that all the sacrificial law of the Old Testament and all the civil law of the Old Testament was fully, completely fulfilled and ended. See, if we were still God's people back in Malachi's time, we would have to go to the temple, we'd have to sacrifice an animal for our sins, and then we would have to obey kind of food laws and rituals. We'd have to wear certain types of clothing. We couldn't be around certain types of people for cleanliness' sake. But through Christ, the sacrificial system is ended because he, once for all, laid down a sacrifice to end all sacrifices for us. Is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting for that moment where his enemies are made his footstool, as the author of Hebrews says. We now no longer have to come up to the altar and slaughter a lamb for our sins. So that changes the way we worship. But then also, because of Jesus, we no longer have to hold to certain civil laws like eat this, don't eat that, because through Christ, he has made all unclean things clean. Through Christ, we see him touching the leper, healing the leper. We see him loving and caring for the least and the vulnerable in society, those who would be deemed unclean and unfit to come even into the house of worship. Through Christ, he has broken down the dividing wall between those of God's people, the Jews, and the Gentiles, which are all of us. And now we are all one people together. And so the culture of God's people is transformed because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And that is glorious news for us who live here in Northeast and have, even on our street, maybe up to five different ethnicities, right? People from all different walks of life, socioeconomic walks, ethnic, cultural boundaries. We don't have to worry about that anymore because of Jesus, all they have to do is trust and believe the gospel. They don't have to become like me. They can just trust and believe the gospel and go to Jesus, and then Jesus will transform them. And it's also through Jesus that these other 2 promises of God are fulfilled. The first is this fulfillment of God's judgment on all evil. If I'm honest, like, preaching on God's judgment is not something I take a lot of joy in. Like, I kept looking at this all week and it's like, all right, is there another way I could say this? Like, surely this is a metaphor, but it's not. Like, God is very clear throughout Scripture that all sin and all people who sin will have to face a day of judgment and have to stand before the Lord and give an account of their actions in their life. And so there's some objections that I used to have to this. Maybe you still have them. And it's like, well, it seems like the God of the Old Testament is just incredibly harsh, but yet the God of the New Testament is far more loving and caring. Like, Jesus seems to be far more loving than the God of the Old Testament. Well, the reality is that Jesus actually says in Matthew 25 that he's the one who's going to sit on the throne and judge people. And he has this story, this beautiful story in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, where he says, I'm going to gather all the nations in front of me, All these nations that I have brought in to be part of God's people, and I'm going to begin to divide them like a shepherd divides sheep and goats. And on the right will be all the sheep. These are people who have taken care of the vulnerable. They've visited people in prison. They've given water to me. They have loved the least of these. And because of that, they have loved me. And they're going to be welcomed into eternal life. And on the other hand, there'll be these goats who've been so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that they have not cared for the vulnerable. They have not cared for the least of these. And maybe they believe that they're really righteous and good, but their hearts betray them. And I will tell them forever, depart from me. And in verse 46 of chapter 25, he says this: these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And understand, it's the God that's revealed in the New Testament, Jesus, God the Son, who sends them there. He's directing those paths. So there is no difference in the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. It is the same God who has the same future promise. One day all sin will be punished. Which also kind of strikes at this idea that surely God is so loving and caring that he would never judge or send people to hell like that. Firsthand, God is absolutely a loving God. God is love. And matter of fact, God loves us not because of anything we've done in ourselves, but God loves us simply because he is a God of love. His love towards you is not dependent upon you. And so the question is not, hey, does God love me? The question is always, do I love God? And God, throughout Scripture, makes it clear that the ultimate end of your life, whether it's eternal punishment or eternal life, is based on what you decide here in this life. On this question, do I love and trust God as he has revealed himself in the Bible? Do I love and trust Jesus to actually save me and to redeem me, to forgive me and reconcile me, to give me new life? That's the question people have to answer, because a God who loves us would never force someone who hates him to spend all of eternity worshiping him. That would be miserable for them. And so God gives them what they want: an eternity without him, free from his presence, but they have to deal with the punishment for their sin. That has to be paid. So in this, this reality of judgment, I think should do a few things for us. The first is there's got to be a lot of urgency in us. Urgency first and foremost for our own lives. Like if we're in here this morning and we hear the reality that one day all evil and all sin will be punished by God and will be kicked out of his presence, and we got to kind of look at our own life and say, okay, that's going to include me. Because even in the past 24 hours, I've been self-centered. I have thoughts that if were broadcast on a projector screen would leave me embarrassed and ashamed, and I'd never see any of you again. And if you're in here and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never clung to him and asked him to forgive you of your sins, you need to wrestle with this, because this is an urgent question on you. Do you love and trust Jesus to actually save you from your sin? For those of us in Christ, there should be a deep urgency for those we know who do not trust and follow Jesus. They are drowning in their sin. And are we going to sit by and just watch them drown? We can't make them. We can't make them take the life raft. We can't make them climb up into the safety of Jesus' arms. We can't save them at all, but we can at least throw the life raft out. We at least call to them from the shore to get out of the water. There should be an urgency in God's people to pursue those who aren't God's people so that they could become God's people. This Easter, instead of doing a lot of mailers, instead of doing a lot of door hanging, I want us as a church to make a commitment to own inviting people in our own life to come to Easter with us. Over the next 3 weeks, starting next Sunday, what if each of us chose 3 people to invite 3 times over that 3 weeks? I'm going to have cards for us that on the front we'll have like all the information about, you know, the invitation, like this is what where it's happening, and this is the time and the place. And on the back it's going to be blank, so you can write this personal note to these people and hand it to them and personally invite them to come with you to Easter that morning. Like if each of us owned that mission and said, I'm going to invite 3 people over the next 3 weeks, 3 times, that's 75 people at least in each of our lives total that get invited to this service. 75 people who have been thrown a life raft over the next month. Like maybe this week your first step is just to pray, Lord, who are those 3 people? Who are people I know that have walked away from church for some reason? Who are these people who have kind of mocked God? Who are these people that are just looking for hope and salvation and the answers to life's biggest questions and are not? And I know that if they just come to hear the gospel, that they could hear what their soul is really longing for. We should have this urgency. Because one day, all evil and all sin and all those opposed to the Lord who do not love Him or trust Him will be cast out of His presence into eternal punishment. So let's pray for those 3 people in our lives, and let's invite and invest in them. I think the other thing that this judgment, this reality of judgment does for us is it not only creates urgency in us, it creates a lot of joy and freedom as well. Which sounds like they're opposed to one another, but they're not. Because in the same way that over the last 24 hours, I have committed innumerable sins, either physically or mentally or spiritually or emotionally, I can look at this passage and I can say, okay, there's coming a day where I'll be healed of all that. Where the Son of Righteousness will rise upon me forever, and I will walk in new life and new energy. There is no sin that clings to you right now that is eternal and will last forever. There's no anxiety, there's no fear, there's no depression, there's no anger issues that you are doomed to have forever. Not if you're a child of God. And a matter of fact, there is a great reality of the Christian life, that the life that is to come, this healing that is to come, can actually begin now in us. That people over the course of their life and following Jesus are healed and restored and redeemed, moving forward to this day where finally they are forever in God's presence, either through their death or the day of the Lord, Jesus coming back. And so not only is there a day coming where I'll be free from sin's presence and power, but I'm actually promised that that even now I can begin to move toward that day and that healing and that power over sin in my life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that all of us with unveiled face beholding the glory of God in Christ are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That right now, in beholding Jesus, beholding the Son of Righteousness, the light of God, I'm being restored and redeemed. And though, like, and here's kind of how it works. Like over years, you might feel like nothing changes. And then one day you kind of look back at yourself 2 to 3 years ago and you're like, I don't even know why I did that. I don't know why I used to be so angry. I don't know why I used to be so impatient. I'm just kind of changed. And what happens is you are being changed one degree of glory at a time as you behold and look and pursue Jesus. As you fear the Lord in submission to Him and worship of Him and obedience to Him. And then one day, upon your death or upon His return, you will be freed from sin's presence forever. Like that's one of the reasons God has to kick out all these people who don't love Him. Because in His presence, sin will not be tolerated. And He is building for us an eternity where we'll never, ever, ever have to experience sin or its effects in our life again. Either sin of our own or sin committed by others. This perfect peace. It should bring a lot of joy to us in our life. And that promised future should change our present purpose now. This present purpose of missionally pursuing those who are far from Jesus while at the same time living and trying to embrace the freedom I can have in Christ over my sin. Looking at verse 4 in chapter 4, it's astounding to me that God, in the middle of these two promises, tells His people, listen, remember the law of my servant Moses. While you wait for these promises, in the meantime, seek to obey. Seek to pursue me. Seek to honor me with your lives. This future hope that we have, this future promise should change our present purpose to lives that want to honor God through pursuing Him and pursuing others so they can love and cherish and trust Jesus. Because there's a day of judgment coming. So, I mean, there's some questions that I think we need to wrestle with this morning then. I think the first question is this, like, as you walk in here from this past week, do you see in yourself any arrogance, any self-righteousness, any self-centeredness? You come here with your chest puffed out, thinking you're better than others, thinking you've done it right this week. You're kind of on a high because you hit all your check marks and all your boxes. That kind of pride will keep you from seeing your need and dependency on the Lord. Because in the same way that we can come into a room with a lot of pride and arrogance, the next week you can come into this room with a lot of shame because you didn't do it. You didn't fill your check mark. Your works will not give you the identity and purpose that you were built for and made for by God. You are ultimately always dependent on the Lord. That pride will keep you from submitting in worship to the Lord, or being in awe of His holiness and grace. So if that's where you're at, I would encourage you this morning to confess that, own that, and repent of that in worship. Or maybe for you this week, you come in and you realize that over the last week, okay, if I'm supposed to be looking at the glory of God and growing one degree at a time, then I actually have to kind of make some changes in my life because this past week, I haven't really sat down to actually look at the glory of God. Like you don't know the last time you've opened up your Bible, you don't know the last time you've sat down to pray on your own other than those moments where you're just freaked out or stressed out. You don't really remember the last time you actually pursue the Lord through His Word or through prayer. So you come in here and you feel kind of busted up a little bit and broken by the world and frustrated in your life. And you know, like you hear this promise of healing. and makes you long for it. I want you to know that as you pursue the Lord now, you can begin to see that in your life before you ever, you begin to see that in your life over time, and eventually you get to this place where you'll never experience sin's presence, but you have the power right now to overcome your sin and to be healed and restored. God, through His Word, through your prayers, and through His Spirit, can transform the things that you are ashamed of and the things that are testimonies of His grace. One of the easiest, most simple things, but yet most difficult things that we can do in pursuing the Lord is just making time in our days, throughout the week, to just pursue the Lord in His Word and through prayer. So maybe that one step for you to pursue that healing, to pursue the Lord, is just to say, I'm going to start making time in my day to be with the Lord. 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever you feel like you could do, take that first step this week. Take a step to reach out to someone and maybe do that with you, or get part of a discipleship huddle that is going on right now. Or maybe for others of us, the step we need to take is, we're like, okay, I see verse 6, and I see that the culture of God, the culture of God's people begins in the home, and you just kind of realize, I don't really have that right now. So what's that next step for you to take? Who do you live with, and how can you invest in them so that they take one step, just to help them take one step toward Jesus, either toward obedience or toward trusting Him? And how can they help you? So maybe this week, that's just part of the next step for you, is kind of figuring out what do I need to do in my home to begin to create this atmosphere where my heart is toward my children, my children's heart are to me, or maybe my heart is toward my roommates or my spouse. And just trying to figure out, Lord, how do I make my home a place of discipleship? Creating this gospel culture first where I live so that then it can easily spread out. And then lastly, for all of us, that next step of praying through and asking the Lord to reveal to us those three people that He wants us to be inviting to join us on Easter. And the goal here for us is faithfulness to invite. Like if you're inviting three, and this could very well happen, right? You invite three people three times over 3 weeks, none of them show up, you've been faithful. And God uses our faithfulness. He uses it to grow us and mature us, and He uses it to reach others. So our goal is to be faithful. Lord, who do you want me to be faithful to invite over the next 3 weeks? And just make that your prayer this week. God's future promises should change our present purpose. The way that we do mission in the world with a sense of urgency, the way that we fight our sin in our own life and being free from the power of it, and the way that we view not only our home but our church family as a place where we are discipling one another and caring for one another. And these future promises of God's grace are what motivate us and empower us to do that. So let's take some moment as we worship to sit in God's grace, to sit in the reality of what God has done for us on the cross, dying for us, redeeming us by the power of His blood, giving us new life through the resurrection of His Son, and just allowing that to be the motivator for that, taking that next step this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word.